For those who are new or coming back, we've been going through the book of Acts, and we've come to chapter 18. And so Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 22. I believe Jimmy will be coming up and reading the message, the passages for us.
I'll be reading out the NIV version, Acts 18, 1 through 22. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, and teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul in Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on to Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch.
Is it working? Oh, thanks. How many of you guys are believers of retail therapy? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Just a few of you? No? Some of you? Like, I don't know. When I start making money, I'll try it and see how it works. Let's say you guys have a really bad day at work, or at school, or at home. This is really stressful, overworked. Your boss is completely unhappy. Your coworkers are dumping work, you know, on your desk, and just anything that can go wrong on that day goes wrong. What do you do at the end of that day? Like, how do you cope? How do you end that day, and what activity do you engage in following such a wretched day so that you don't go home to your girlfriend or to your roommates just sourpuss, grumpy old man type of a, you know, face? What do you do to combat that horrible day? What do you guys do? Some of you maybe have been lucky enough, you've never had a day like that. Yeah, right? You know, but a lot of you have had many days like that to think, that's just part of my life. So what do you do on a day like that? I'm curious. I really am. What would you do? Can you turn to your neighbor and just share what you might do or what you would think you would do? What would you do? Go home and what? Just share that. Take a shower. exercise? Ben, what would you do? Work out. Ice cream. Ice cream. Somebody said ice cream. Yogurtland. How about Yogurtland at Daniel's place? I hope you found out some, you know, tidbit information about one another and found them to be helpful for you too. Somebody said ice cream. Yeah, I think that would be a good, I don't know. I wonder what I would do. You know, as a pastor, I don't have bad days. As I work with you all, oh, you are just such a joyful, you know, group of people. Anyway, yeah, we all have bad days. And I don't know what you would do to kind of, manage that or kind of take care of that. But we've all faced discouragement. We've all in life faced discouragement. And I'm not talking about the kind of the discouragement that ice cream makes go away. And, you know, praise the Lord for ice cream. I love ice cream. But I'm talking about the kind of discouragement that when you're in it, like somebody can say one of the most nicest and the most encouraging things that you've ever, never heard, but they say it to you and it just kind of bounces off of your heart. You just kind of dwell on it momentarily thinking, oh, that was nice. But the heaviness of your heart just comes right back in. That's the sinfulness of our state of being. That's who we are. We don't know how to handle some of the most emotional stresses of life that discourages all of us, that makes us wish like we could just change everything about us. And at that time, we long for something in our hearts, something to kind of lift up our spirits. We call it encouragement. Bottom line, we call it encouragement. Something that comes and speaks into your life, points into so precisely, it's exactly what you needed to hear at that moment, so that the weight of that discouragement just kind of falls off of your shoulder. Now, when Paul is traveling from city to city ministering, I think when he comes to Athens, when he comes to Corinth after leaving Athens, he is, in my opinion, at the sort of the bottom of ministry. I think he is just flat out discouraged. I think he realizes this wasn't what I think I signed up for. I mean, he just blows up at the Jews. We see him in the other cases where he sort of takes on the blunt persecution, the beatings, the unfair trials. He's able to kind of absorb it. In a way, he has sort of this emotional energy enough left in him and its godliness to say, yes, this is my plight in life. As I serve the Lord, I'm able to take that on in my previous cities. But finally, he lands in Corinth, and he just says, forget you all Jews. Then you Jews, your blood be on your own hands. And he just, I'm going to turn now to the Gentiles only. At least they will listen to me. At least they will hear what I have to say about Jesus Christ. And I think what he was doing, yes, it was part of God's plan to take the gospel from not only the Jews into all the nations. I think that was at play. I believe that was sort of sovereignly going on. But at the same time, I think Paul was finally coming to his sort of really low energy, low emotion, low anything. And he was so discouraged. And it's precisely in Corinth that God comes to give Paul multiple encouragement to once again lift up and renew his spirit in the Lord, in life, in ministry. And I want to take a look at some of those things. In verse 18, he says he finally left Athens and he came down to Corinth. And Corinth was, it would be kind of like the mixture today of like, take New York City and all of, you know, what New York offers in terms of commerce, like the busyness, the Wall Street, the money. The money is just in New York City, or maybe San Francisco in the state of California. Take that and take, I'm going to sound judgmental, but that's not what I mean. It's just more description. Like take Las Vegas, sort of the sin city, and take what it's known for and kind of mix the two together. And that's what Corinth would have been back in the day. He just left Athens, which was more of the kind of the philosophical, cultural capital of Greece. And as long as he was in Greece, as long as he had traveled all the way from Asia into Greece, I think Paul may have been thinking, hey, I need to at least hit Corinth, because that was the major city. It would be like traveling on the East Coast and you not going to New York. Who would do that? You would at least hit New York City. And so Paul is saying, let's see what the Lord is doing in Corinth. Let me share the gospel of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And by the way, Claudius had expelled all of the Jews out of Italy, out of Rome by this time. I'm not sure what they had done to cause that expelling, but he had expelled all the Jews. And so any Jew that was living in Rome that was doing business needed to kind of relocate and reestablish their business. And so they had traveled all the way to Corinth because that was where the money was at. Now, along with money comes a lot of other maybe wicked and vile things. And one thing that made this place really evil, Corinth really vile, was they had set up basically a prostitution brothel in the name of some kind of a Greek goddess, Aphrodite. And they had employed over 1,000 priestesses, okay, in the name of kind of this gods. And these priestesses were basically prostitutes trying to sexually entice people, men, so that they would spend money and bring money into this temple. And so that was rampant in the city of Corinth. In fact, if you were, in the 2,000 years ago, if you were sort of like this kind of sexually promiscuous one who really had no regard for sexual purity and you were just kind of sleeping around and doing anything you want, like on that part of your life, the word that would be used to describe you is the city of Corinth. You've been Corinthianized. That was the city of Corinth was known for. And so you can kind of picture Paul as bringing this gospel. Go back a couple chapters before, this is what's been happening. He separates. This missionary trip begins with a fight between he and his former pastor, Barnabas. And it's not off to a good start. They have a huge fight, and they decide to kind of split ways. And Paul goes up north, and from there he finally lands into Greece. So already, I think that had weighed in his heart. The second thing that happens is as he lands into Philippi, after kind of crossing over the waters, immediately by his own fellow Jews, he is beaten by a mob. He is jailed without any fair trial as a Roman citizen, and he is thrown into prison for a day. Earthquake rocks that place, opens it up miraculously, and they leave. But he's bringing good news to people. He's trying to convince and persuade people the way of life is Jesus Christ. And he's thrown into prison and beaten by his own countrymen, by the Jews. And so he's kind of hurried out of the city. He travels to a place called Thessalonica, then to Berea. And each time in those cities, again, the mobs, the Jewish mobs, just really gather together. And they hate this message. They hate the man who's carrying the message. And it's to the point where the believers of Berea and Thessalonica, they say, hey, you need to leave. You need to leave now for your own life. Otherwise, something horrible is going to happen to you. They're going to kill you. And so you need to get going. And so Paul is kind of fleeing from one place to another. And he's in these cities because he had received this kind of vision from the Lord of the Macedonian man saying, come to the side of the west. Come cross the sea and help us. And so Paul, in obedience, had obeyed the Lord and gone over to the Philippi and then to Thessalonica and then to Berea. But each time he goes there, all he does is meet with opposition. Last week we were in the city of Athens, and in Athens he met up with a lot of philosophers, tried to share the message, but very little fruit. And these philosophers, there was a stronghold of philosophical thought, humanism, saying we'll solve our problems and we'll figure out tranquility, peace, our own way. We don't need a savior. And very little fruit in Athens. And so, for about a year or so, Paul is coming to a place where he's just really, I think we should understand, we can sympathize, energy is just depleted. I'm tired. He was traveling alone, and he was coming to the point where he was running out of ministry funds. The church of Antioch had sent him off with sufficient funds just to do an Asia trip and come back. And along the Asia trip, God kind of detoured him towards Greece, to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, places that are much more expensive. You guys have been to New York City and San Francisco. And so he's running out of funds. He's all alone. His ministry partners were left behind. Everywhere he goes, he's met with opposition by his own countrymen. And here he comes to Corinth without any more money. That's enough to knock a man down. That's enough to knock any of us down. Have you guys ever felt like you just want to quit? Just want to quit serving the Lord? You just want to quit following Him? You just want to quit this altogether because of discouragement? And I think Paul was at that place. Our Lord, I don't know if this is worth it. Have you ever come to that place? And I know I'm speaking to young people. And I say that because I'm old, but I think I'm young. But I'm older than you, but I look at you and you're getting engaged and married. You're now having babies and you're looking for that Valentine is still special. I don't even remember when Valentine was special the last time for us. And that's my wife's fault. You know, not my fault. And I'm just kidding. But anyways, as I speak to young people, have you come to a place in your walk with God, in your ministry, in your life, where you really feel like you're so discouraged that even if somebody shares a word of encouragement, somebody takes you out for ice cream, whatever it may be, where it just really doesn't land in your heart? And I think we all have. Let's see how God encourages Paul in this place, in the city of Corinth, a wicked city of all the places in the city of Corinth. First, he provides a job. Okay, he comes and he meets with a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. They're Jewish guys. They had come out of that expelling from Rome. And Priscilla, and Paul realizes, you're a tent maker? Hey, that's the profession that I learned too. I make tents too when I was back at home. My father taught me that trade. Can I get a job? And Aquila and Priscilla said, yes, of course. We've been looking for some good help. Why don't you work with us? And it says that he was a tent maker as they were, and he stayed with them. He actually got provided even a place to stay and worked with them. So throughout the week, he had now become a tent maker. He had run out of money. He had run out of funds. There was nothing else he could do. But he was bringing the gospel to Macedonia, to Greece, and so he needed to find a job. And immediately God hooks him up with a job and finds and makes sure that he is supplied with the means so that on the weekends he can continue to do ministry in the synagogues. The Lord, we know, is a provider. He provides for us. He's provided for us so that we're even here today. He's provided the physical means, the clothing. He's provided the food that we eat. He's provided all things. He's provided the friendships that we've maintained. He's provided jobs for many of us. And we bank on not the way that the world can give us things because of capitalism or whatever the structure is set, but we bank on the Lord who is the provider. But have you ever heard this saying as a Christian growing up, or have you thought about this? The Lord provides for your needs, but not for your wants, doesn't He? Right? Have you ever entertained that thought that the Lord, He is gracious, He is good, but He gives to you, He provides for you what you simply need? Because we all know there's this huge part of our heart that there's like this, there's wants, things that we, the bigger house, the better job, hopefully not, but prettier, whatever, girlfriends or, you know, whatever it is that we may want. There's that longing in our heart saying, this is what my want is, but I know the Lord is good enough to supply my needs only, right? And you know, that sounds good on paper. It sounds as though it's very humble, kind of sort of a position to take. Oh Lord, I don't need from you my wants. Would you just provide for me my simple needs? And I will be thankful, Jesus, and live with that. And it sounds good on paper. And there is part of us, I don't deny that. I don't deny that He is a provider of your needs. But I think something is missing in that picture. The Lord is not just a provider of needs. He is a giver. He is a giver. And I don't know if you can kind of see a little bit of kind of the fine line difference between just one who provides and one who gives. I think one example that I heard was, our Father is not just a manager of an orphanage that supplies you with 3 square meals and a cot to sleep on with a thin blanket at the end of the night. Because that's all they need. That's all orphans need. 3 square meals and a cot to lay his head. If that's the picture of the Lord in that view, that Lord, just give me my needs only, I think we do not understand the heart of the Father who is a giver, who extends goodness and gives and lavishes us. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to drive the best cars. That doesn't mean you're going to live in bigger houses. That's not what the point is. But I think we miss out on the heart of God. When Aquila and Priscilla, when they encountered, they weren't just co-workers as tent makers. They became his two first followers in the Lord. In fact, they would become, in the city of Corinth, leaders for the church of Corinth eventually. And they would continue on in partnering with Paul, not only in the business of making tents, but in the business of God's kingdom, ministering. And in a way, what I see here in this partnership is he needed a job. He just needed somebody, one of his countrymen, to employ him. The Lord gave him ministry partners for life. People that were going to run this race with the gospel race all the way to the end, caring for him to the day that Paul would die. The Lord is a giver. Yes, he's a provider and wants to provide for your needs. We all have needs. Physical, emotional, spiritual needs. And he is willing to give and provide for that. But the Lord, our Father is not just a manager of a orphanage that gives us the basic things that we need. But he wants to lavish upon us our gift, his gifts. He wants to lavish upon us his love and grace and mercy. And sometimes we ask for so little. Lord, I just need forgiveness of this one sin. And the Lord is saying, I want to empower you to break not only this sinful pattern in your life, but to really live for the gospel. And that's what I want to give unto you. I need just a few couple friends. But the Lord is saying, I want to give you partners that will extend the meaningfulness of life here on earth for the rest of your life. Ask more of me. I want to give. The Lord encouraged Paul in this really, really sour and really bad time. And he came and he didn't just provide a job. He didn't just provide finances. He provided much more. And I think that was encouraging to Paul. As Paul is kind of maybe processing this, you know, he's again on the weekends, he's devoting himself to the preaching. So he works Monday through Friday, and then on Saturdays on the Sabbath, he goes to the synagogues and he's preaching about Jesus, trying to convince the Jews of the Old Testament, of the Moses' law, saying, no, there's something new that has come and fulfilled the law, and you need to know about Jesus Christ, and he's conveying this message. But again, in verse 6, they opposed Paul and became abusive. I mean, these are really tightly wound up people. You just come with any message that broke the traditions of Moses. They weren't just willing to turn away. They became abusive to those who came with any other message. And so Paul finally, he shook his clothes. I guess that's what they did back then. He kind of shook his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. When I read this, I was really like, wow. I wonder how Paul said it. Now, your blood be on your own head. You're just tired of all the opposition. You're going from city to city, hoping to really deliver people, bring freedom. And every time his own countrymen, the people that are supposed to embrace you, house you, show hospitality, is actually opposing you. And now it's becoming abusive again in the city of Corinth. And so finally, Paul just, I think, in a way, has a sort of a breakdown, a minor breakdown. He says, forget, I am turning now into the Gentiles. And that was, again, sovereignty of God was operating, and that Paul was the man chosen to take the gospel and preach it to the Gentiles. That was what was going on. But I think emotionally, Paul was just drained and spent. As he turns literally next door to the synagogues, he goes to Crispus's place and there, or Titus's place, and there, as he's ministering, interestingly enough, even one of the synagogue rulers comes over and says, you know, I want to hear more about Jesus. And he and his household get saved. Titus gets saved. The Greeks, along with some of the Jews whose hearts been stirred, are beginning to say, yes, you know, I couldn't say it there, but I do want to receive this Jesus that you're preaching about. And so immediately, Paul is beginning to see some fruit, small fruit, but nonetheless fruit of his ministry in Corinth. People are coming to know Christ. And we long to bear fruit in ministry, don't we? Whatever ministry that you might be part of, whether it's worship or small group leading or serving and welcoming in other areas, wherever it may be, our heart's desire is that we hope that the gospel seed that we plant, the ministry that we engage in, the services that we offer, will ultimately bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Well, and I'm using more of the kind of the farming language, but some good benefit will come to all of you. As a pastor, when I preach, I hope there will be transformation in people's lives. As you share the gospel with coworkers who do not know Jesus Christ, you hope that you're planting enough seeds so that that person will one day say, you know, I want to believe in the Jesus that you believe in. And we hope and really want to see that fruit. And I think one of the ways that the Lord encourages people, his servants, is by allowing you to taste your harvest. For you to be able to harvest and say, you know what? The other day I was having a conversation with my aunt, we never talk about, spiritual matters, but all of a sudden she's bringing up these issues and these matters in life, and I was able to share about Jesus. Man, that was a great experience. Man, that was an amazing time. I had no idea my aunt was even interested in that stuff. And the Lord brings to us in the place where we feel very discouraged, these spiritual conversations that want to ask, what is it that you believe in? And as you share that, you begin to see that, wow, this isn't that hard. And that's a sign of the Lord's encouragement. I do want to say this, though, kind of caution. There's guys in seminary that really talk about leadership. And this man that I read his book, Robert Clinton, up at Fuller Seminary, in Making of a Leader, he's observed this. In your 20s, don't expect a lot of fruit. And I don't know, I hope I didn't just deflate. You're like, oh yeah, I want to have that conversation with my aunt. But generally speaking, in your 20s, the fruit is you, fruit is me, fruit is us. We're being refined. Our character, our discipline before the Lord, our knowledge of Him, our understanding of Him, that's being processed into our hearts. And what Robert Clinton has observed is, fruitfulness is not the main goal of people generally in their 20s, which is most of you. But as you enter into your 30s, and I know we have a group of people that are celebrating their 30th birthday. Now is the time. You must rise, Vince. Yeah. Fruit will come now. If you haven't felt there was fruit the past 10 years, and you're like, how long, oh Lord? Welcome to the 30s. And I'm not saying for the 20s that you can't bear fruit, but be patient. There is some wisdom in being patient and knowing that the Lord is doing things in your heart so that ultimately He will bear fruit. And I pray that those who are in your 30s, and this isn't, I really, please don't take this in the wrong way, and I don't want to hear you 20-year-olds saying, I don't want to do anything in this church because I'm not going to bear fruit anyways. Bad attitude, okay? Don't take this in the wrong way, but I'm just saying, wait patiently for for those who have that kind of type A personality and you want to change the world before you die at 25, like those kind of people, maybe it's not happening. Maybe you don't see it all. Be patient. Embrace what the Lord is doing. But the fruit will come. The fruit will come. As you continue to remain faithful to Him, the fruit will come. And the Lord will encourage you by bearing fruit in your life. Next one, the way the Lord encouraged Paul was, He gave him a vision. One night, the Lord, in verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He says, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." Paul received this vision from the Lord. You know, Paul must have been afraid because the Lord says, "Don't be afraid." Paul must have thought about really quitting and no longer speaking the things of God because he's in the vision. It says, "Keep on speaking. Don't shut your mouth. Keep on preaching. Don't be silent." He says, "Why? Because I am with you. Not only am I with you, I'm going to protect you. No one in this city of Corinth, this wicked city, will actually come and attack you and harm you. I know there's opposition already around, just rising up, and they're abusive, but don't worry. I got you covered. In fact, I have people in this city." It's like he has like secret spies like planted in the city of Corinth saying, "I got them and I will allow them to cover you. So keep preaching. Don't be afraid." And God comes to him with this living word. One of the best ways to get encouraged in your spirit when you're down, allow the Lord, set aside a time when the Lord has your attention. When the Lord has your ears, your mind, and your heart. Too often, we will busy ourselves with all the other activities thinking they will fulfill our kind of emotional kind of meter right back to normal. That we think that these other things will be what really our hearts really long for. And that's why we eventually, even things like retail therapy no longer works. Because it's a matter of your heart where your heart has really sunk deep within. And no distraction and no like kind of therapy that we find is actually going to lift your spirit. It's this right here, the power of God's word that comes and speaks into your life, speaks into your heart, gives you instruction. That is what's going to raise up and renew your sense of life in the Lord. Now, this vision thing, let me just share this to the charismatic, open friends here that we have. You guys are, "Yeah, vision, you know. Speak to me, Lord, in my dream tonight." You know, like, bam, just hit me with that vision dream. And you may get it. You may get it. You may get a prophetic dream that you know is not just some random dream that you had. But it is the Lord speaking his thoughts and his word to you precisely in that circumstance, in that situation. And you wake up with this kind of sense of like your spirit just woke up. And the Lord can do that. And I know to those who are, you know, open to the kind of the charismatic side of the Lord's ministry, you're like, "Yeah, preach it." But for those of us who might not be so open to the charismatic, we're like, "Lord, speak to us." And he speaks to us through the word of God. Amen to that. And so we go before the Word of God, we open the 66 books of the Bible, and we glean from it not just principles, not just ideas, "Oh, this is how to live," not just the guideline, even though the Bible are those things, provides those things. What we get from the Lord is this living Word that comes. And even though it was a Word recorded 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, whatever it may have been, but it speaks life into your heart. And you realize that you feel as though that David, as he's writing the Psalm, in like Psalm 88, he is sitting there saying, "How long, O Lord, am I going to be in this situation?" And he starts pointing the finger. "All my friends have left me. All my friends have shunned me. And I feel so alone. And I don't even know if you care about the situation." And so David is just writing this out of his heart. And you feel like, "This is my prayer. This is exactly what is going on in my soul, in my spirit right now." And in that moment, you are connecting with the Lord through Psalm 88. You are in the presence of the Father. And the Word of God is providing not just instruction, not just principles, not just kind of good thoughts on how to live, but life itself. That's why we say this is Word of Life. You know, I consider myself to be a sensitive person, right? My wife, she's not, no, she's disagreeing with me. That's the problem in our marriage, yeah. I consider myself to be quite sensitive. Yeah, I'm not that sensitive. And I wish I was, because I'm in ministry, and as I'm listening, as I'm, you know, counseling, I wish I could be that sensitive person that has the right things to say, you know, listen in the right moments, and, you know, all the techniques that the counselors are supposed to know. But I suck, okay? I'm bad. And so if I've hurt any of you guys, sorry, okay? Forgive me. You know, I think one of the toughest times that, like, my wife went through, I can't even say me because it's so how insensitive I was when, you know, for 8 years she had a hard time having a baby. Now, like, the floodgates of babies have just just stop the floodgates, Lord, okay? Just turn that faucet off. Okay, 3 is enough. But for 8 years, it was the, you know, kind of the cry of, especially my wife's heart. Yeah, we wanted to raise children. We wanted a family. And I'm sure, like, you may have heard my wife share about this. But yeah, there were times when it was just very discouraging. You know, I think we were a godly couple serving the Lord, doing His ministry, doing the things of Him. And then there was all these other ungodly couples in our church at that time having babies. I'm smiling. I got to say this for the audio that's being recorded so that people know that, you know, it's a joke. Okay, I'm joking for you Southlanders who might listen to my sermon. You guys are godly people. Anyways, so you get invited to baby showers. You get invited to, like, baby birthday parties. And, you know, it weighs in on someone who can't bear a child. It does. You're like, when's it my turn? And I remember, like, you know, she would engage in conversations. And again, I fell way short of trying to be encouraging. You know, I would say really dumb things. It's okay, I love you. You know, we don't need a baby. You know, what I meant to say was, I love you, and you're everything to me. And you know, we don't need to have a baby in order for me to be happy. That's what I was trying to say, but obviously it didn't come across that way. And she would say, just get out. Just get out of the house. And I'd be like, the best advice she could give me. And as I got out of the house, you know, she would turn on some worship music and she would just be before the Lord. Wail, cry, give her heart to the Lord, but also receive life, encouragement, hope for another day. Did it make all of the discouragement just disappear and go away? No. But it allows us to continue to move on. You know, the Lord wants to encourage you, me, all of us in life. And the source of that, one of the most powerful sources of that is His Word that He communicates to you. It might come, yeah, for the charismatic folks in visions and dreams and the way you kind of captured sort of that heart, the life-giving Word. For all of us, it comes through His living Word as we wait before Him and read some passages that you felt like, I never knew this was in the Bible. Why didn't I know this? And it speaks smack into your heart. And that kind of depleted spirit, that discouraged spirit, just whoosh, comes to life. That's our Lord. And that's what He did. The last way in this passage that I see how he encouraged Paul was, he fulfilled his promise. He says, no one's going to attack you. I got you covered, and I got people in this city. And in my sovereignty, I'm looking out for you. So the Jews finally round up a mob and they grab Paul and they bring him to the proconsul, Gallio. They say, Gallio, this man is causing an uproar in the city. The Jews are rising up because he's bringing these messages that's contrary to the laws of Moses. And he talks about this Jewish carpenter, Jesus, and we want nothing to do with him. Why don't you pronounce judgment upon him and send down the sentence? And Gallio listens to this case and says, you know, I got enough things on my plate. I'm a busy man watching over all of the area of Achaia. I got no time to sit there and look up the books of Moses and see what your laws have to say about this matter. And Gallio just, before Paul even has anything to say, Paul doesn't even have to defend himself. Ace just throws it out. He just throws it out. I think Paul was like, hey, thanks. You really keep your promise. And so encouragement after encouragement was coming Paul's way. He got a job. He didn't just get a job. He got ministry partners for life. The word of God comes in a vision to speak to him. He's beginning to see some fruit in this ministry. Athens was horrible. Athens, hardly anyone came to faith. But here, even the Jewish ruler of the Jewish synagogues is coming to the Lord. And so he's getting this kind of second wind. He's feeling revived. And he goes to this court, and he's ready to face the worst judgment, the most unfair judgment. And then the proconsul says, case dismissed. I don't even want to deal with this stuff. You get out of here. And Paul is saying, I feel revived. Just things are going the way and the way the Lord wants to just encourage him. Sometimes the enemy, you know, the enemy is really, he wants to oppose what the church wants to do. He wants to oppose what your family is in line for. The Lord is trying to do something in your family. Your mom and dad, who haven't been a believer in a long time, is beginning to come to sort of this interest seeker stage, this kind of pre-Christian stage. And there are things happening, and yet, bam, the enemy comes and brings in this, I don't know, some coworker who says, hey, let's forget that church stuff and let's go this way. And the enemy wants to kind of thwart the work of the Lord. But the encouragement is the Lord is much more mighty. Mightier than what the enemy can do. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, is what Peter wrote. And Paul is seeing this firsthand. Wow. The enemy wants to really throw the wrench into this whole gospel thing, and then here comes the Lord. Case dismissed. The Lord has truly got people in this city. And the Lord is going to protect me. And for a year and a half, one of the longest tenures, one of the longest stop layovers in Paul's itinerant kind of missionary journey, he stays in Corinth for a year and a half. Part of me wonders it's because that's how wicked the city was, and so that he had a lot more discipleship to engage in for a year and a half. But he is able to stay a full year and a half without being attacked, opposed, unfairly judged, because of the Lord's thwarting of the enemy's work, you know? I heard this from a pastor, and I found it to be very convicting. Jesus never modeled for us a lifestyle that was reactionary to the enemy. The enemy's doing this. Oh, then we got to combat him and battle him this way. Jesus only responded to what the Father was doing. According to John chapter 5, he only did what the Father was doing. He saw what the Father wanted to do and responded totally in accordance to the perfect will of the Father. He didn't sit there and have, okay, what's going to happen? What is Satan going to throw at me today? And he didn't just react. And the way this pastor said it, I was quite convicted. You know, the enemy works hard to make us conscious of his work. The enemy will do that. Work hard to make conscious of what the enemy is doing. But if I live in reaction to darkness, the devil has a role in setting my agenda. Doesn't he? If I'm constantly living in reaction to darkness and what the enemy is doing, then our lives, our agenda, is merely the devil's agenda and our reactions to it. I thank the Lord that the many spiritual attacks that the enemy wants to throw, that the ones that I'm not even aware of, before it even lands in my vicinity, the Lord has already quenched it, just extinguished the fiery flame with the shield of faith. When we keep reacting to the enemy's work, a lot of times we react passionately. We start like saying in the name of Jesus and start praying things like that. It's passionate, but a lot of times it's just of the flesh. A child of God, a servant of God, models after Jesus' model of ministry, knows the heart of the Father, and follows his directives. And I think that's why Paul says to the Corinthians as he's leaving, you know, if the Lord wills, I will come back. I'll come back to you if the Lord wills. I think Paul understood. I'm not just going to react to what the enemy is doing, but I'm going to respond to what the Father is doing, what the Spirit is leading me to do. I think Paul was definitely encouraged through these series of events over a course of a year and a half. I think the kind of the depleted energy that he had come with and he had landed into Corinth, finally God encouraged him and brought him back to just sort of this renewed commitment. In fact, this is where he gets bald. This is where he shaves his head at Centuria. And we know Jewish men, especially the men of God, did that as a vow. And it was a Nazirite vow where they would, again, renew their consecration, their kind of commitment, their devotion to the Lord. And so as a sign of his renewed commitment, he shaves his head in this city before he moves on. You know, God wants to renew people who are tired, who are discouraged, who simply feel like, is this really worth it? I've been serving him, I've been following him, and I've been doing things that I think is pleasing to him, and I don't know what to make of it. And in a place like Corinth, the place where you the least expect to receive the ministry of the Lord does his best work in that place. Paul's renewed. He shaves his head, recommits, makes a vow. This continues on. I think there are some people in this room, yeah, I mean, maybe life hasn't hit you too hard yet, and so you feel like, hey, you know, I feel okay. You know, what's your problem, Pastor? But I know there are many that have been hurt, discouraged, jaded, cynical, disillusioned. Just life throws that at you. And it's in this place. If you're just really extend your hearts and ears, your mind, that he wants to give his life-giving word. And I pray that in your renewal, in this kind of spirit of renewal, that the promises of old, the promises you made as that passionate youth kid, like, yes, Lord, I will die for the gospel for you, that will be renewed with wisdom, the Lord's purposes for every single one of us. Amen.